So I'll continue reading in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where Elder Horton left off. And that's verse 34 of 1 Samuel chapter 20. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow behind him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." And so Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we both have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose, departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So again, let us pray to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for this account of the life of David. We pray that you would warm our hearts, convict us, and encourage us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even through this, we pray in his name. Amen. So, what makes a good friend? Is it because you and your friend share things in common? Because your friend is loyal? Or perhaps your friend sometimes says things that are hard to hear, and yet things that you need to hear. These are good qualities that make a friend a good friend. And when I think of friends outside of the Bible, one that always comes to me is Samwise Gamgee from The Lord of the Rings. And so, you know, there's that scene in The Return of the King or the Ring, whichever one it is. I always forget it. So Frodo has to take the ring and to throw it in the fire of the Mount of Doom. And so he's been through a lot. And who is by his side? Well, Samwise is there. And it seems as if Frodo cannot make it. And so, speaking of that ring, here is what Samwise says to Mr. Frodo. He says, "I can't carry it, but I can carry you." And so when you think about that, what Sam's presence there beside his friend indicates to us, and what he says there, I think, just speaks volumes. He's a friend. He is loyal. He wants Mr. Frodo to do what is right. He's going to help him to do what is right. And he even lifts him up, quite literally at times, to keep his friend going in the right direction. And when we turn to Scripture, there are several different friends in Scripture we could look at if this were a sermon on friends. In one sense, it is. But we could look at Abraham and Lot. They were relatives, yes, but Abraham was also Lot's friend. He went and he rescued Lot from captivity. There's Ruth and Naomi. And of course, Ruth turns to Naomi and she says, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." And in the book of Acts, there's Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, the latter two being husband and wife. And they were good friends to Paul in that they introduced him to new friends that he would make. And of course, this perhaps classic example in Scripture before us, we have Jonathan and David, friends indeed. In fact, back in chapter 18, and I think it's verse 3. Yeah, I'm looking in chapter 19. In chapter 18 and verse 3, It says that Jonathan and David made a covenant because he, that is Jonathan, loved him, David, as his own soul. These young men at the time were knit together in soul. And as we looked at the life of David last time, I just remind you that David was on the run. Saul had tried to kill him, and Saul wanted him gone, you know, because Saul had been told by the Lord that his days as king were numbered. And there is a new guy on the scene, this boy who was a shepherd, and now was the man after God's own heart, who had already been anointed as the king, not installed yet, but nevertheless, Saul felt this threat from just David's existence. And so he wanted him gone. And so David was on the run. Saul fled after him. And so we come to our chapter 20. And that is the scene that is surrounding what happens here in this chapter. And so I've divided the chapter into four sections. We'll just look at it in that way this evening. So verses 1 through 8, we have here David's complaint to Jonathan concerning Jonathan's father, Saul. In verse 1, it says, David fled to Ramah, and he went and he said to Jonathan, "What have I done?" And you can kind of sense David's frustration because David, again, was a shepherd boy. He stood up to Goliath, and he won the victory there over the Philistines. Saul appointed him to his court. He played the harp for Saul. And so now David is wondering, "What have I done that has caused your father to seek to kill me?" And so David, knowing that Jonathan is not only Saul's son, but he's part of his men of war and an heir to the throne, he poses this question. And so in verse 2, Jonathan, he says to him, by no means, you shall not die. And Jonathan seems a little naive here, I think. At least he does not know about Saul's hatred and attempted murder of David. And he evidently has not been told of these things. And so then in verse 3, we're told that David makes this oath. He swears. He makes a lawful oath in order to make his case. He says there in verse 3, "Your father certainly knows that I will have found favor in your eyes. Do not let Jonathan know this." This is what his father Saul said, "lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." And so David calls upon the living God as his witness to confirm what it is that he's saying to Jonathan. And so Jonathan agrees to go and inquire and find out what exactly Saul's plan is. And that's in verse 4, where he says to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do for you." Now in verses 5 through 7, David has this plan. He knows that there's this new moon. There will be these feasts, these festivals that God's people, Israel, will observe. And no doubt, David will be requested to attend the feast that Saul will host as king. And so David comes up with this plan, and he says, well, tell your father. He says, "I'm not going to go." And I'm just paraphrasing here. He says, but your father, he will miss me. And so in verse 5, it says that David said, "I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father," verse 6, "if your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family." And then he says, if he says it is well, there in verse 7, "your servant will be safe, but if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him," that is Saul. And so when David comes up with this idea, there are good men on both sides who think, well, David is telling what some people call here a little white lie. And other good men, such as Matthew Henry, say, well, we have no reason to doubt what David says here. His family probably would have been present at their own sacrifice at this time of the year. Now, I'm inclined to believe the former, that David is asking Jonathan to tell a lie. And by the way, there is no such thing as a little white lie, because if you bear false witness, you have sinned against God. And the wages of sin is death. But I tend to think that that's what David is doing. And if, in fact, that is what he's doing, we're starting to see here David's fallen humanity. That he's not the superhero, that he's not the savior, that he's not the king of Israel. He will be king, but not the king of the promise in Scripture, God's covenant. And so David here in verses 5 through 7 and following, actually, he says, he gives reason as to why this is his plan. In verse 8, he says, "You shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is any iniquity in me, just kill me." So David even says here, if I have done wrong, just go ahead and do away with me. There's no sense in you taking me to your father, Saul. Now, as David takes this oath, and as they have already entered into a covenant together, let me just note here that we believe, as Christians, as a Reformed church, Presbyterians, all that, we believe in what we call lawful oaths and vows. They're different than what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. They're different than what James talks about in James chapter 5. Because in their day, the Pharisees, they were just swearing by anything made by man. And it's kind of like crossing your fingers when you make a promise. You can get away with not fulfilling that promise. Well, this is different. This is calling God to be your witness. And, you know, when we were children, perhaps some of us adults said this, perhaps some of you children said this, when you said something and it was the truth and you wanted that person to believe you, you say, "I promise it is true." Well, that's in essence what would go on in biblical times. Instead of saying, "I promise," they might say, "I call God as my witness." In fact, the Apostle Paul does that in several of his letters. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth." So he's giving them reason as to why he didn't return to Corinth. I'm in the New Testament now, just in case you're wondering, the Apostle Paul. So Paul, he has no way to give them the evidence. So he calls God as his witness, because remember, there are those who are saying Paul was a false prophet, he's not a real apostle, and that sort of thing. And so that's what you would do, and that's what David did here. So in verses 9 through 23, we see that Jonathan vows himself, and he plans to scope out the situation to get the intel of his father and bring it back to David. And in verse 9, Jonathan says to his friend, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" And just note here, this is another quality of a good friendship: openness, honesty. And Jonathan is offended that David is asking him about his father's intents, his intentions. And so he says, "Would I not tell you?" They shared everything, evidently. And so David presses Jonathan in verse 10. He says, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And so then again in verse 11, we see Jonathan making this vow. He takes David out into the field, and then he calls, in verse 12, he calls the Lord God of Israel as his witness. And then if you notice at the end of verse 12, he says, I do not send you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. So Jonathan is basically making a promise to David that he will fulfill his part in this. He will not let his friend down. He will be faithful, even though he's going to his father, the king of Israel. And so he makes the promise there. And in verse 14, he says, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord. And so what Jonathan is doing now, he's basically saying, if I am faithful in what I'm promising, here's what I'm asking of you in this agreement, this covenant. He says, not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house, that is his family, forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. And so he's securing the blessing from David's house upon his own house, from David's descendants upon his own descendants, when David becomes king of Israel. And so that's what he's doing. And in verse 17, he caused David to vow because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul, we are told. And Jonathan said to David, you will be missed, by the way. He knows what's going to happen. And so then he comes up with this plan, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But as we think about these things called oaths and vows and making these promises, well, why is it? Why does God allow us to make vows? It's because we live in a fallen world. And as one man, Derek Thomas, has said, God allows us to make vows, and men make vows because men are liars. That's one reason. We live in a fallen world. And I would add to that, sometimes we make vows because we are weak. We're all prone to sin. And Jonathan here, I think, makes this promise for that reason. I think he's making a promise to David in one respect because he knows when he goes to his father will try to convince him to do otherwise. And so he binds himself to David in this way. Now, we take these vows today and oaths and things of that nature. This is why, before the pronouncement is made, I now present to you husband and wife, the man and the woman in a wedding ceremony take vows. They make these promises to God. They should know what they are to be as husband and wife by that time. But they're making a vow to God because they are weak. And so making this vow presses upon them further even the responsibility and obligation to perform their duty as husband and wife. We have contracts today in business. We take oaths in courts of law. We make promises when we become church members. And even when it's time to have our children baptized, Christian parents, they take these vows. And they make these promises. And you parents, you know how it can be easy to slide into chill mode and not discipline your children, not teach your children as you should. And so we should be reminded of our promises that we've made to God to help them. And so here, both Jonathan and David make these promises, these vows, and take these oaths. So we read earlier, I won't rehash it all, in verses 18 through 23, Jonathan has this plan. Basically, it could go one of two ways. It could go well, or it could go really bad. Saul could say it is well with David, or he could have this hatred for David, and that means David's death, most likely. And so he says he's going to go into the field. David is to come out into this place at a certain time, I think the third day, because he will be missed, no doubt, on the second day. And Jonathan will shoot arrows. I think he said three. He'll have a lad. And based on what he tells this young man who's going to chase his arrows, David will hear Jonathan utter these words, and David will know his fate. And so as we see Jonathan here, we see this faithful friend of David. The third section here is 24 through 34. So in verse 24, David hides in the field. And it's time for the festival. The new moon had come. It's time for the feast. The king has put this spread out. He's invited the men of his court and who knows who else. And so David is supposed to be there. And so Saul says nothing the first night because he thinks that David is unclean and therefore could not attend this feast. In verse 26, that's what Saul thinks, and he says in his mind, something has happened to him, that is David. He is unclean. Surely he's unclean. And this says something about David's reputation, that David was a righteous man. He sought to obey God's law, and if he had sinned in some area and was unclean, he would honor that and not actually be the hypocrite like Saul. Saul is playing the hypocrite, observing these festivals of Israel, when in his heart he has murder and hatred towards David, a righteous man. And so the second night comes around, and David is not there. And so Saul turns to his son Jonathan. He knows that they are friends. And this is in verse 27. He says, "Why has the son of Jesse..." See, he won't even say David's name. I've known Christians who have been so angry at other Christians, they wouldn't say that the other Christian's name. That's terrible. He says, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answers, and he goes back to David's plan. He says he's asked to be with his family in Bethlehem to observe this feast. And so in verse 30, Saul's anger is aroused, and then he says this ugly thing to his son. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." He goes on. "To your own shame," he says, "you have chosen the son of Jesse, and the shame of your mother's nakedness." And so basically what he is telling Jonathan is, "You cannot be my son. There's no way. You are an illegitimate child. No son of mine would behave like this and betray me." And then he says, "As long as David is alive, Jonathan's kingdom will not be established. He will not pass down the kingdom." We see how deceived Saul is at this point, because God has already told him his kingdom would not last. And so, in verse 32... Jonathan speaks up for his friend. He defends the good name of his neighbor and his friend. The ninth commandment is part of that. He says, "Why should he, David, be killed? And what has he done?" And so Saul cast a spear at his own son to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. Now that's interesting right there, isn't it? And so there in verse 34, because he's angry, he rises from the table, Jonathan, and eats no food for the second day of the month. For he was grieved for David because of his father and how his father had treated him shamefully. And we feel for Jonathan here, don't we? David has actually come between Jonathan and his own father in the flesh. And sometimes this is true with the Son of David, Christ. Because let us not forget here that David, his life even, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his Son, the Lord Jesus. Sometimes when we follow him, he will divide our families. Remember what Jesus said And Luke chapter 12, verse 53, talking about families. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And so we too will be persecuted if we desire to live for Christ Jesus and to be godly in Christ Jesus. What a reminder it is here as we see Saul's anger at his own son for following the righteous David, who will be the king. And so David was out of the reach of Saul, and so Saul expresses his anger towards Jonathan for David's sake. And really, if we're living for the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, and people persecute us, they hurl insults at us, they try to harm us, that's what's going on. They can't see, they can't grab the Lord Jesus Christ, so what do? They attack His people, His church. And so, in other words, it would cost Jonathan to have this friendship with David. It cost him something. His relationship with his father. Now, we might look at this and say, well, we wouldn't want to have a relationship with this man. But it was his father. And as we think about this friendship, I remind you about what Proverbs 18 says, verse 24. It says, a man that has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's true generally, that there are friends who are more loyal than even brothers of the flesh can be. But we know that that one friend is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus told his disciples, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And so, we have this great promise about our David, our King David, the Lord Jesus, in Hebrews 4:16. It says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so Jonathan, he leaves his father's house and he goes into the field at the time appointed to meet his friend David. Well, in verses 35 through 42, we see that Jonathan reports the case to David and then departs from him. He confirms David's words, and that's found there in verse 38. It says, and Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, and do not delay. And so David heard that. And so once this lad is gone, in verse 41, it says, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, and fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. He's doing this before Jonathan. Now this is interesting. David is doing before Jonathan what men do before kings. I think he's showing his loyalty to Jonathan, and he's showing humility. I mean, David is the one who's already been anointed as king, and yet he's bowing down to his friend Jonathan. Isn't that true with the King of Kings? He is Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, no doubt, but he's also the servant who in his humility not only took upon human flesh, obeyed the Father unto death, but serves his brethren. What a wonderful king we serve, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in verse 42, it seems that Jonathan just, he's almost beside himself. He can't take it. He said to David, go in peace, since we both have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. And then he goes away. Now David is even more upset, I think, the text tells us in verse 41. But what does Jonathan do? He's caught between a rock and a hard place. He has to leave David. David's left by himself there. So what does he do? He reminds himself and David of the covenant, the oaths that they have taken together. And so while they have this comforting promise between them, God's people today have the wonderful promise that God Himself has made time and time again. This is what He said in one place, Jeremiah 50 and verse 5. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. And of course, Hebrews 13, 20 says that this covenant has been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If you belong to the Lord, if you belong to Christ Jesus, God has made this promise to you. And it will not be forgotten. It is an everlasting covenant, therefore an everlasting promise that He will never leave you nor forsake you. And so as we think about this, what can we do when our trials come, when we are attacked by an unbelieving world, even unbelieving family? Well, we can flee to David's Son, the Lord Jesus, in prayer and to His promises found in His Word. Amen. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we thank You for the One who is the King, the One who has conquered sin and death for us, who has subdued us unto Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we learn about and are reminded about what it means to be a good friend, that we have the friend of friends, the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name, amen.